had a good week over at Englewood. Englewood's 8 or 9 miles west of Dayton on Highway 70. I stayed with Brother Lee and his good wife, Sandy. They took real good care of me. I appreciate their efforts in that. On Sunday, there were a couple of responses, and that's always a good thing to have. Attendance was real good. It, like most gospel meetings, it went up and down. But Friday night was the biggest crowd, where we had close to 70 people there. And I felt greatly encouraged by the people that were there and the number of people that were, well, they had so much interest in things, and they were very complimentary, they were very kind with their remarks. But as I looked out, I could see the interest that individuals had in what was being presented. And that always does a lot of good for one who's preaching. Martha was over Friday telling someone, I think I got to see her for maybe 12 or 14 hours, some of which time I was asleep. But anyway, she was there for that length of time, and she left at the same time I did on vacation to Tennessee. My daughter's very upset I didn't get to go, and I said, honey, I can't take 3 straight weeks off. And I said, your husband's in the same line of work. We work weekends, don't we? And but anyway, she's understanding. I told her I would see her again later on in the year. But I also reminded her that it's the work that we're in. You're involved in it. Your brother's involved in it. And sometimes, you know, we just can't always be together like we would maybe like to be. So we cherish those times when we do have time to spend together. I'm sure every family understands that. The head of John the Baptist, that's what we're discussing this morning. If you're there in Mark chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 29. So read along with me, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers were at work in him. That's what was being said about Jesus. But then others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I have beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. That's Herod had married Herodias. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she, her mother, said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now our study this morning is going to deal with some of the characters in this account. And the first one that we're going to look at this particular time is Herod. Herod was someone who was called a Yeah. Herod was one who was a tetrarch, which means he was a ruler of a fourth of the nation. And his brother, Philip, ruled another fourth of the nature of the nation. Now, they really didn't get along, and the Romans knew this, and so by putting them in there in charge of things, they wouldn't unite with each other and then rise up against Rome. That's the whole idea of dividing up the nation and then who they parceled it out to. But you find in verses 14 and 16 that Herod was someone who was, it indicates here, very superstitious. You notice there that as he was worried about a number of things, and some of which things were being said, this, that, and the other, and so on. Herod heard it and said, well, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now, he's not thinking of that with the idea of a promise of a resurrection or anything. He was thinking of it in a superstitious way. Herod, we would understand, you go back to Matthew for a second, back to chapter 14. In verse 5, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, you see how he was a politician. Of course he was. He wouldn't have been in this position if he hadn't been a politician, and he'd have to be pretty good at it. But it says here, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. What else about Herod do we find? Well, if you go back to Mark chapter 6 and down in verse 21, he had a certain view about John. And you see there that, well, he was afraid of him. He was a righteous man, a holy man, so he kept him safe in connection with the other things that you see over there. But at the same time, we learn in verse 20 that he was also ignorant of some things. When he heard him, it says there, that he was very perplexed. Now, some translations, the King James and the New King James, don't have that rendering in there. They have in there that he did many things. But the idea is, he just really wasn't sure about all this. And what else do we see? Well, we see here that Herod liked to hear John, didn't he? It says that in chapter 6 and verse 20, at the latter part of it, there in verse 20, where it says there, he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod was someone, as a king and as a politician, as being a powerful man, he heard flattery all the time. But he wasn't going to hear that from John. Because what we know of John in his dealings with Herod and with anyone else that you see John, John was very plain and very candid with his remarks. Almost to the point where some people say, well, he was just very, very blunt. Well, that's exactly the case. But now also, Herod, we find, wanted to please his wife. You see that in verse 17. Herod sent and had John arrested. That's the whole reason for this. And he did this, it says, on account of Herodias. And we even see the reason for this, the wife of his brother Philip, because he, that would be Herod, had married her. So there's what you have up to this point right here. Then along comes this party that Herod has. As it says there, for others who were lords and military commanders. Now at these kinds of parties, there'd be a whole lot of stuff going on. Women, wives certainly were not allowed because there would be a certain amount of carrying on. There would be drinking there up to and including the point of being drunken to just being just flat out unconscious drunk. They would have women come in, not their wives, to entertain as well as other things. So this is what was going on. This was a very licentious party that they were participating in. And whether the wives liked this necessarily or not, that's what went on. And they would know that kind of thing went on there. We'll see how this works in just a little while. So there they are over there at this party, and they're having this great time. And most cases like this, when something like this is going on and there's a certain amount of drinking going on, one thing or another, naturally inhibitions go by the wayside. And pretty soon you have people that are saying this and that and the other. They'll go to bragging, they'll go to telling stories, and they'll probably embellish the stories a little bit. You know how that works, don't you? And pretty soon they're carrying on to excess and so on. And that's what happened here, especially with Herod. Herod, after certain events, which we'll look at in just a moment, but go down to verse 23. Herod makes a very foolish oath in verse 23. When he tells her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. This is just a man, on the basis of what he had to say, he's just not thinking clear. But then if we understand what kind of a party it was, and if we understand, here's the guests over here, and he's going to be impressing them, you know, among his peers, so to speak. Well, he's going to do something like this. He's got to show off. So that's what he does. And it was a very foolish oath that was made here. Now, later on, go down to verse 26, you see that he was sorry about this. I don't think there's any question about that. When he heard what the request of this young girl was, why, this upset him. He was sorry about it. I don't know necessarily. And it doesn't really say. It could be both, of course. Was he sorry that he made the oath? Was he sorry that now he's going to have to keep that oath and do what he promised? Well, you can't have one without the other. So it's very likely that he was sorry for all this. But the thing is, he went ahead and did it, didn't he? That's right. Even though he was sorry about the whole thing, that's what he did. Now that reminds me of something that you find over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. What Herod had here was a worldly sorrow. But the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, there's worldly sorrow. And the results of these lead to two different things. Worldly sorrow is being sorry about something, but you probably don't change anything at all. You just kind of regret the circumstances. Occasionally, your conscience will bother you, but you keep doing whatever it is that causes you this kind of sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is a sorrow where, yes, you're sorry about the things that you do, but you become determined to do better. That then will lead you to repentance. Repentance, which is a turning away from sin. Repentance, which is a change of mind, and then a subsequent change of actions. That's what repentance is different from sorrow. Sorrow's a good thing. Sorrow's a motivator towards repentance, yes. But sorrow of the world is that which is, well, I'm sorry about this, and that sorrow passes. And then the person doesn't change their mind. They don't change their life. And they continue in their sinful ways. Well, that's the worldly sorrow was the kind of sorrow that Herod had. He was sorry for certain things and so on, but he didn't change a thing about what he was going to do. Now also, in verse 26, and there he says he was sorrowful, it says, because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. That's what we were talking about just a few moments ago. So he kind of bowed to peer pressure, didn't he? How does that affect people? You know, this is one of the things I can remember, you know, growing up and hearing about peer pressure and so on it seemed like almost on a daily basis at school. I got into college, got into a psychology class. I remember very little out of it, but they talked a lot in psychology class about peer pressure. And one of the things I learned inside the psychology class was that peer pressure isn't just relegated to teenagers. You would think that it is. Oh, well, you know, they've got this peer pressure. They've got to deal with that. All the other kids they're associated with, what all the other kids are doing, blah, 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 blah. And, of course, adults don't have that, right? You know, we get a certain age there, you know. Here it is. There's the bar. We cross that bar. And peer pressure, all of a sudden, well, it's just gone, right? Really? No, it's not. Peer pressure still exists. It exists for those who are the uber rich down here to the extremely poor. All in this peer pressure. It affects everybody. All ages. It's not just something that's just for some particular dynamic group, whatever that is. Here you have someone who's a king. You know, he really could have just said, I'm not doing any of this stuff. Forget all that. He was the one with the power to control the situation. And you know, really, if he had done something like that and said, I'm not going to carry that out, then let's just say one of his military commanders come along and said, oh, well, you know, look at him over there. Let's just think about him now. And suppose he was saying he was chicken. What happened to that military commander? Well, his head would have been like John's. He could have done that in a second. Did you ever think about Nathan back in the Old Testament? You remember him? The man, the prophet, who went to David and said, thou art the man. David could have had Nathan killed in a second. That's what power does. That's what power provides. And so sure, Herod could have done that. But then the amount of this and the word would have gone out and so on. And it would just been hard to control when people were calling you chicken. And he didn't want to be called chicken. So that's part of peer pressure. Maybe he did this. Maybe let's say this in a different way than saying, well, chicken, how about this? This is what people say. Well, I did it to save face. Now that's what's said, you know, when peer pressure hits, teenagers, adults, whatever it is, those who are later in life, and they don't do what they're supposed to do. Well, we don't say that they're a chicken. We try to dress it up a little bit. You don't say, oh, well, they did it to save face. What's the difference? Same thing. That's right. Same thing. And ultimately what it boils down to, well, gave in to pressure. And somehow or another, the giving in to pressure is supposed to make things all better. Oh, I just had to do it, you know. Gave in to pressure. Everybody else was doing it. This is what was expected in the circumstances. It's where my position is, my standing, and so on. I gave in to pressure. It would be nice sometimes if people didn't give in to pressure. And especially that they wouldn't give in to pressure as readily as some do. That we ought to be able to resist that. And Herod could have done. He could have done different. That's the whole point. But then the final point we want to make about Herod is down in verse 27. He sent the executioner, commanded him to bring back his head. He went and had him beheaded in prison. So he was a murderer. That wouldn't have happened without his order. So he's complicit in this. Now he didn't go out there and pick up the axe or sword or whatever they used himself and just chop John's head off with his own hand. He had someone else do it. But now he's complicit in it. He's just as guilty of murder as the executioner would have been. So there's one of the characters, Herod. And let me add to this, if you ever take the time to investigate the family that Herod came out of, I'm telling you, there's a whole bunch of folks in there, and what's that statement that's oftentimes used of individuals? They have little redeeming social value. Boy, they must have wrote that about the Herods. Anyway, just look them up and see all the things that they were involved in and all the things that they did.
But then we move on to the lady that was his wife, Herodias. Now you find out in verse 17, she's not committed to her marriage vow. Now Herodias was someone who was just a blot to womanhood. And not just to pick merely on womanhood, but she was a blot to humanity with her, with the things that she did. You'll see how that works in just a moment. But she had been married to Herod's brother Philip. Well, what we're told through secular history, she divorced him and married Herod. Well, why'd she do that? She thought Herod had more advantage and more power and could provide her with more advantage and more power. So it's kind of like she had her wagon hooked up to Philip. Well, that's not good enough. I'll hook my wagon up over here to Herodias. And so there's the problem. She wasn't committed to her marriage vows at all. She was filled with hate, ill will, malice, grudge-bearing, vengeful. In verse 19, it just mentioned that she had a grudge against John. But then connected with that, you can see all the other things here. You read about this account, this particular event in the other gospel accounts in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and you find out, yeah, all those things are evident. You can see the evidence of these things over there. And then here's the other thing. She had an evil influence about her. That's right. Verse 17 of Mark 6. Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested and bound in prison. Now here we go. On account of Herodias. So there you go. She's got an evil influence over her husband, doesn't she? And she's got an evil influence over her daughter as well. Look at verse 24. What did she do? When she's got this offer from this foolish oath that Herod had taken, the daughter, now that's not Herod's daughter either. But the daughter runs out and asks her mother, goes to see her mother about the counsel that she might receive. What should I ask for, Mom? And Mom says, the head of John the Baptist. How about that? Does that fit in over here with that hate, ill will, malice, grudge-bearing, vengeful? Is that enough to see the evil influence over there? Kind of puts her up there. I don't know whether she's as bad as Jezebel, the Old Testament. A lot of people say Jezebel, you know, is the most wicked woman in all of the Bible. Uh-huh. Well, I think Herodias can give her pretty much a run for her money. So you see the evil influence that she had. And really, I'll just make a comment here. When you get down to verse 28, and he finally brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. I wonder what went on there when she got this gruesome gift. Was there an opportunity to gloat there, you suppose? What would you do with the head on a platter? You see it. I wonder now if it's a case of... Now remember what John had been saying. Was it lawful for you to have her? Now there's the head out there. Now think about how this woman is. She's not a nice woman. She's probably not going to say some kind of a nice thing. She might say something like, what have you got to say now, John? Would that fit in with what you see, know about her, read about her? Would she say something like, cat got your tongue? Gloating over all this? Kind of taking a certain pleasure out of all of it? It's real easy to see that's entirely possible. Now also there's John. We'll talk about John a few moments here. Brother Bruce read for us just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. John was a fearless, impartial prophet
described by Jesus as no reed shaken in the wind. So he prophesied. Exactly. Back in the Old Testament book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi closes talking about the beginning of the kingdom. And in order to do that, brings up the Elijah that would come, which in the passages Brother Bruce read, we find out is John the Baptist. It says there in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." I'm going to send Elijah. Well, it turns out that's John the Baptist. Yes, he came, and then comes the day of the Lord. The timing of the Lord follows after that. So he prophesied of these things. Malachi did, and John prophesied of things as well. It says of him in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, "It is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a ready a people prepared for the Lord." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," which is what John was doing. So John had been prophesied about. But now here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, when you read about the things that led up to him being beheaded, you find out now he's kind of a troublemaker. Verse 18, "John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now you think about that just a little. He wasn't just saying that out there in the crowd and places. He was saying that to Herod. The interesting part of this is that the tense of the verbs in the original language, it's a tense that we don't have in English. And it's a continual tense. Now what that means is he kept on saying this. He didn't stop. He didn't just say it one time. He repeated it over and over. You know why? Because he still had his brother's wife, and it was still unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. And that's where he would get the label as being a troublemaker. That's what Herod would say. Herodias for sure thought that. Maybe other people thought he was bringing trouble upon himself. The world might think of him as a troublemaker. But we look at it and think, my goodness, what a brave individual he was to do something like that. But this isn't the only time where he would have run afoul of others. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John here comes on the scene. He's outside of Jerusalem in what they call the wilderness. That wilderness simply means it was a place where no one lives. It doesn't mean, you know, it was like some thicket and great brush out there, woods and thorns and all that kind of thing. It just meant it was a deserted place. Nobody lived out there. But you get to verse 7. "And he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" Now, these things here certainly wouldn't have endeared him to the people that heard him.
especially not to these Sadducees and Pharisees and what he had to say about them, not just calling them a brood of vipers, but calling on them to repent. They would have been equally angry at being called a brood of vipers as they were being told they needed to repent, because they didn't think they needed to repent. They thought that they were the epitome of religion. And then he goes on to talk about how you can't just place your store and all of your everything on the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham. But the Jews did. Oh, we know we've got it made. We're the children of Abraham. How many times do you see that kind of thing in the New Testament? You see it in John chapter 8 at some length. Oh, we're children of Abraham. We've never been under bondage to anyone. Oh, really? Really? How easy you forget. But they were placing it all on being children of Abraham. He says, no, that's not going to get you through there. And what would happen? Well, once again, you know, he would be looked at by those that didn't like what he had to say as a troublemaker. They might say stuff like, well, he stirred up the people. Well, he did that. Or they'd say, and here's another thing, and this is something sometimes that we really need to remember over and over again, not just with preachers, but with Bible study teachers, and even with ourselves as we try to teach others. You can't preach or teach without someone getting riled up. Someone will somewhere. They'll get riled up about something. You just can't do it. So if that happens, understand that that's just goes right along with the territory. Now you shouldn't be out there. That doesn't mean that gives you license to go out here and just deliberately set about to get everybody riled up. It'll happen. But that doesn't mean that you have to just be rude or whatever else there might be. And one thing for sure, you can't say this about John. He didn't just speak vaguely with generalities or something like that. Now there's a time to speak in generalities, because sometimes the Scriptures speak of generalities. But there's sometimes whenever the Scriptures are talking specifically, and that's the time then to speak specifically. And when it comes time to speak specifically, then speak specifically about something. You might read something in the Scriptures that talks about, for example, the sin of fornication. Well, that covers a number of sexual sins. It's a general term. But then you get over to adultery, and you've narrowed the field down a lot. That's specific. That's how it works. Sure, you got both there. And, you know, just do this. Don't do what people say. Don't preach the word. Leave people alone. We're supposed to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. Sin, we find out, is something that's to be confronted. You reprove, you rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. So right there, if you look again in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 18, he kept saying over and over again, it is not lawful. Now, what that means is that this wasn't just John's opinion. He wasn't just being mean. Herodias didn't like him in the least. And it wasn't that he just didn't like Herodias personally, or that he resented a king or a ruler, in this case, a tetrarch. It's not just that he resented people who were well off and rich and lived an opulent lifestyle while he wore a camel hair coat and ate locusts and wild honey. It wasn't class warfare or hatred here. No, he was saying these things because it wasn't lawful. Now what that means is it was contrary to what God had to say. And the thing about this is, if it's not lawful, you can't go out here and make something that's wrong right. You can't do that. You've got to change the whole thing. Now, what's involved herein? She left her husband, Philip, and married Herod. And the Bible calls that adultery. And you can't dress that up some way and make that adultery right. But then sometimes there are some who try to do that. You know what? Some say, you know, what's you can't stand what's wrong, but some say things about unlawful marriages, and they say it today. Members of the church say things like this. They'll say, well, here's what you need to do. You're in a marriage you shouldn't be in, and it amounts to adultery, and they tell them, well, now if you get baptized, it'll be all right. That the baptism will make a wrong thing right. You ever heard that? You ever read that? You ever thought that? Can two people that are homosexual living together, can they get baptized and that'll make homosexuality right? If it'll do it with one, why won't it do it with the other? And the interesting thing here is John didn't tell them that. He didn't say, well, just get, you know, I'm John the Baptist. I'm John the Baptizer. That's what it means. Well, let me baptize you, Herod and Herodias, and it'll be all right. But he didn't say that. He kept telling them, it's not lawful. As long as you stay together, it's not lawful. And here's another thing. He didn't tell them, well, just ask God for forgiveness, and it'll be all right. Same thing. Got members of the church. Well, just ask God for forgiveness, and then He'll forgive the sin, and then you can remain married with your third or fourth wife. Well, would that work again for the homosexual? Just, you know, ask God for forgiveness, and you can just stay practicing homosexuality. No. Doesn't work for either one of them. But then you run into some folks, and they want, well, yeah, it'll work over here for adultery, but not for homosexuality. Why? Why? Why is that? And the whole thing's a mess because the Scriptures never say anything about that, although there may be many to do this. Now, John didn't say any of these things, and the reason he didn't say this is because they're not true. I think to myself, well, should we say them if they're not true then? No. And we ought to really just kind of get with the program here a little bit. That means get with the New Testament. Now, baptism or asking forgiveness and all these things, they don't change an unscriptural, an unlawful, a sinful act into something that's righteous. No matter what it is. If a person is a thief, they break into houses of the night and they steal all kinds of things. You can't baptize them and that doesn't make the stealing all of a sudden gainful employment. You know how that works. We shouldn't even imply that it does. Well, how about the daughter of Herodias? It never says anywhere in the Bible what her name was. But you can go to Josephus and you find out that her name was Salome. And really, she's the product of her mother's morality. Back here in Mark chapter 6. I got the wrong one down here. Anyway, whenever she went out there to dance, and that should be 22 there instead of 12. 22. The daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. This wasn't some little girl who came out there in a ballerina contest with a little crown on top of her head, you know, and spun around just a little bit. That's not it. She went out there and danced at this lascivious party in a lascivious way to get all those men out there that beheld her, and she would have been scantily dressed, and to get their passions worked up, including her stepfather. So she was practicing here the lasciviousness, the licentiousness that goes right along with that kind of a party. And there's her mother out there that's got a hand involved in all this. So she's kind of a product of her mother's morality. And she's also a partner in crime with her mother. Because you get there to verse 24 and 25, you see what's said there. Now, this expression here, "give me here," in some translations, the head of John the Baptist, that means, "give me here right now. I don't want to wait a week or a month or anything like that. You made a promise, want it right now." So her mother prompted her to do all this. The girl went right in there. She knows what she's supposed to do. Mother's put the words in her mouth. She goes in there and she says it in a way, "I want it here and want it right now." You're not going to get a chance to back out of this. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? She's got a hand in this? Uh-huh. Well, you remember that Herodias was culpable in this? Or Herod was? So's Herodias. So's the daughter. They're all guilty in this. Guilty as charged. And then she just receives a revolting, gruesome reward. I've tried to imagine what that was when this girl got the head of John the Baptist on this platter. You know, and I think to myself, most young women would see something like that and they'd go the other way, wouldn't they? They wouldn't want any part of it. Now, you read between the lines, she got this thing and she took it to her mother. Did she take it with her own hands? How many young women do you know that could do something like that? Would want to get within 20 feet of something like this? But there she's got this gruesome reward. You know, I got my grandkids. Got three girls. And boy, do they like to make you happy. All grandkids do. But now my boys, they're getting old enough right now where that's not really a high priority with them. But boy, those girls, they're still after that. They like it if they can do something and make Pappy happy. Big thing for them to do something like that. How about this? "Look here, Mama. Look what I brought you. Aren't you happy?" I mean, how skewed is all this picture? Let's think about the whole thing. And how all this has gone through this whole family here. And just how awful it is. It's not a pretty picture. But then again, it's not supposed to be. Getting involved in all this business and how sin just has a tendency to go out and just to invade other things and other people, like cancer gets in the body. And it's isolated over here. And then you know what happens then? It begins to spread to other parts of the body until it finally is just taking over just about everything. Well, that's what sin does. That's what happened here with Herod, Herodias, the daughter. And here's a good man who suffered as a result of it. For doing what everyone would admit, anybody got any sense would admit, was the right thing. Now another, I guess not one character, but a group of characters to consider, the disciples of John. They're mentioned there towards the end, almost like it's a toss-away thing. It says the disciples heard about this. They came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. You know what you see there on their part? That they showed love toward him. They showed care about him. They showed their devotion to him. You could also add in there things like respect and honor. And in that one line, if you consider what's in that line, the good things that are said about him, they just stand out in a stark contrast to the rest of the account. Now, the rest of the account talks about everything that happened and all the gruesomeness and all the sin, licentiousness and all the plotting and everything that happened. Yeah. But then you get over here and here's one verse. Well, it's only one verse. Yeah, but look what it's got. And look how it shines so much brighter than all of the other. And naturally it would. Because truth always shines out like a beacon compared to the gloominess and the darkness of sin. Take your songbooks, turn the songs been selected, please. We can learn many things from this. We can learn how to be courageous. Here we go. We can learn how not to conduct ourselves in this shameful manner of Herod and his family. We can learn how sin influences others. I said that. We can learn how to be courageous. We can learn how to have faith. John had faith. Unshakable faith. He's not a reed shaken in the wind. Well, let's not be reed shaken in the wind. And look at his disciples. That would take a certain amount of faith and a certain amount of courage on their part to go and ask for the body. But look, think about all those kinds of things that we can learn over here. We can learn how to stand for the truth. John certainly stood for the truth. Now, why not be courageous and take a stand for the truth today by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not a Christian? You need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men. And be baptized. You can become a child of God. If you've done those things, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made. Then what you do is that, yes, you're sorry about things. Your conscience is moving you, telling you that you're not living the life that you should live and that you're not living the life that you used to live. And you're not doing what a Christian is expected to do. Then let that conscience move you in that sorrow over the situation that you're in to repent and to come back to God. We'd be happy to help you and assist you to do either one of those. But today, consider your soul's salvation. Right now at this moment, you're in the right place and this is the right time to obey the gospel today. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.